Well, good morning, Exchange. Is the time change hitting anybody yet? You good? Some churches, you know, they put out the social post, don't forget, you know. And then, you know, I was thinking maybe we should do that. And then I was like, no, we've got a lot of kids in our church. They'll remind their parents, you know, just by their attitudes and how they're doing that day. You know, that's I feel like it's just a gift, you know. Going through that. We are in John chapter 17 today, and we're continuing this incredible prayer of Jesus that he prays about 12 hours before he's going to be at the cross, and he does it in a way that he's been speaking to his disciples about what's to come. He's warning them, he's encouraging them, and then he prays for them. And so we've looked at two different parts of this prayer so far. Today we get to the third. Jesus prays four very specific things for those that he loves. The first, he prays that the Father will protect them. Then he says that and asks that the Father sanctify them. We talked about that last week. And today, Jesus prays that the Father would unify them, that he would make them one. And this is a prayer of Jesus. If Jesus is going to pray four things for us in his last moments, in his last hours, these are the things that we should pay attention to and really seek to understand. And I think it's really, really important. At the risk of you losing you, though, from the first sentence in the morning, I want to push your mind back to January 9th of this year. Maybe you remember immediately where you were, what you were doing, or why this day is special for any reason at all. You might not remember the occasion, but you probably remember the picture or the video that swarmed all across the world. It was the day of President Jimmy Carter's memorial service, and a bigger story that made the headlines was who sat beside each other that day. Former presidents came in, and they watched as President Obama was seated next to the once-before president and president-elect President Trump. And the world stood back to watch what would happen. And it was shocked that the two could carry on a conversation and even share a few laughs. Two men whose views on politics could not be further apart. And two men who have been vocal about the damage that they believe each other has done to the United States. Yet they share this knowledge of this seat that they both sit in. And I suppose that because of that, and maybe the presence of the cameras, for a while, they were unified. Similarly, I listened to a podcast this week featuring a man named James Merritt, Dr. James Merritt, the pastor, one-time president of the Southern Baptist Convention, who sat down with his son, Jonathan, who's very vocal about his alternative lifestyle. And one comment that the pastor Merritt made and he shared was obviously they have their difference. He said, "My son knows where I stand and I know where he stands. We severely disagree. But we've decided to love one another." And the most surprising thing about this circumstance, he shares, is that many people in my own conservative community and culture cannot understand why I have not cut my own son off in my life. They cannot understand why I continue to love him. Why is it that some of my greatest friends struggle with the fact that while I sit on the porch and wait for his return home, I refuse to throw stones at him? Why is it that when believers or anyone is able to be unified among differences, it almost surprises us and shocks us? And to be honest, there's moments where we long for people in those scenarios to pick a team. Maybe when you saw that surprising seating arrangement on January 9th, maybe you thought to yourself, "I can't believe President Obama would actually speak to him." Or maybe you were on the other side and thought, "I can't believe President Trump is actually going to speak to him." And it almost offends us in any seat that we sit in that two people who think very, very differently could even behave like adults for 1 minute. And I wonder if Jesus knew how difficult this would be for the church, how difficult it would be for us to love one another, and how desperate we will need to be loved by one another. This thing that Jesus prays for is not an easy thing. First, he prays for protection and sanctification, and now he prays for the unity of those that he loves. I want to start in verse 11 of chapter 17, and then we'll continue on to verse 23. It says this, in Jesus speaking, he says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. So Jesus is saying this, Father, I'm getting ready to leave this world, and I'm going to leave those that I love behind. So then he begins his request for them. And he says, you've given me, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, speaking of Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy and be made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. And even as I am not of the world, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but, here's their first request, but to keep them from the evil one, to protect them from him. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Request number two, sanctify them. In your truth, and your word is truth, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So Jesus, in his wisdom, has asked the Father that he would make us one, that we would be unified. And last year, when we condensed our membership commitments, we couldn't walk away from this request that Jesus made, this explicit request that Jesus made and also pushes us towards, and it's this commitment to protecting the unity and the health of exchange. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once wrote, he says, when we look at the modern man, we have to face the fact that modern man suffers from a kind of poverty and the spirit, which stands in the glaring contrast to his scientific and technological abundance. We've learned to fly like in the air like birds. We've learned to swim in the sea like fish. Yet we haven't learned to walk the earth as brothers and sisters. It's no secret that this major theme for our life within the church is all throughout Scripture. The passages are frequent in the New Testament. They show up in the Old Testament as well. But I want you to notice how Paul speaks of this pursuit of unity in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. He says this, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up for one another. He urges us to pursue these things. So last week we talked about this interesting fact that Jesus prays certain things for us, comforts us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's no magic button. It's not that when Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is a guide to us, not a manipulator for us. He doesn't force us to forgive. He guides us to forgiveness. He doesn't force us to choose godly wisdom. He guides us into godly wisdom. The same thing is with sanctification, right? We're invited to participate in sanctification, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And also, the same thing is true with unity. Once you give your life to Jesus, you aren't magically or supernaturally conditioned to not care about any differences that you have with other believers. You don't magically get along with everyone. You aren't magically enabled to not be annoyed by others. But he instructs us rather to pursue the things of peace. We pursue unity. We have our minds set out on it, and we work for it. And here's the first thing that I want you to understand is this. Unity is something that Jesus prays for us and something we must pursue. Unity is something that Jesus prays for us, and also, like sanctification, we must be in pursuit of this. I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says this, therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have one passage where Paul is saying, pursue these things. And then he says, again, he says, be diligent to protect it. So once you have walked into this unity that God himself has gifted us with and Christ prayed for, then we have to guard it. It's not just that we should pursue unity, but Paul says that it's necessary that we guard it, we preserve it. There's a forward motion to these passages. It's not just that Paul's encouraging the church to be neutral, to lend a deaf ear to any differences. He's encouraging them to pursue peace, to preserve or to protect unity. With the many warnings that we see in Scripture and the prompts that go after unity, I think this is important. It should be clear to us that this is really important. It's something that the enemy is going to attempt to destroy within the church, to destroy the church. Let me say that again. Unity in the church is going to be something that the enemy tries to destroy so that he can destroy the church. And the reason why many, among others, why this is so important is because Jesus said it was. Notice, I want you to notice two passages in John chapter 13 and 17. Jesus is sitting at the table with his disciples in this conversation. It includes both of these verses. And Jesus says this, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And again, in chapter 17, verse 23, he says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? Why does Jesus pray this? He says this, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. This is almost absurd. But in some incredible way that's difficult to understand and even more difficult to communicate, Jesus says this. There's this element that when we dwell in unity with one another, it is a message to the world that God loves them. Jesus says, by the way that we love one another, the world will know that they have been loved. And I think this is important, that unity among believers proves to the world that we're followers of Christ and that he loves them. Jesus invites the world to judge us in who we say that we are by the way that we love one another. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be complete and in the same mind, in the same judgment. Now this is really, really interesting. That Paul would say that you agree that there be no divisions among you. You might blow past it and think, Paul, you're an idiot. There's going to be divisions. We're not going to think alike. Paul, do you know there's people in the room that voted for Kamala? Paul, do you know there's people in the room, I think, that voted for Trump? Are you kidding? Let no divisions be among you. I don't know what was going back in Corinth in that day, but let me tell you a little thing called COVID. Can we talk about this yet? Can you imagine trying to explain to Paul the divisions that were happening in that moment? People who wanted to wear a mask and people who didn't. People who thought the vaccine was the best human invention of all time and others who thought there's microchips in it. Can we talk about the divisions that happened during that season? And Paul's saying, have no divisions among you. These are the easy ones. The ones that we validate it. The sneakier ones come too. The divisions about what we allow our kids to do or what schools we go to. Divisions on preferences. But I want to push you towards something that's very, very important here. Paul said, let there be no divisions among you, not let there be no disagreements among you. This is a very big distinction, that we can disagree and not be divided. We can disagree and not allow ourselves or our disagreements to divide us and allow the enemy to gather a foothold in our lives and in our church, in the kingdom, and for eternity. What Paul is saying here is that your disagreements Don't let those things split you apart. Don't let your preferences, your ideologies, your convictions split you apart. If you can't handle that discussion, then stay out of it. If you can't handle hearing someone else's opinion on social media, then stay off of it. Can I tell you something? I don't like to disagree, but I love to have conversations with people that I know and love that I disagree with. It's because disagreement is often my best teacher. When I dismiss disagreement in my life, I refuse and I stop learning. It's only the most insecure of us that avoid all disagreements at all cost. When we sit down cordially with someone that we disagree with, we're able to learn and gain perspective. And in those moments, I think what Jesus is saying, what Paul has said, in those moments when we disagree adamantly, we are able to shine a light on what we do agree with in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that calls people towards Him. There's no chance that I'm going to let the enemy attack and drive a wedge between me and someone that I love easily or someone that takes even more effort. I'm not going to allow disagreements to cause divisions. You know, so many times I hear people reference the story of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15 and it's prescriptive. If you don't know the story that I'm talking about, it's a story where Paul and Barnabas, who were great friends, Scripture says that they argued, and they argued so intensely, they divided. Watch this in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers and sisters in every city, which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul was of opinion that they should not take along with them this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had gone with them to the work. Now it turned into such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. I think more often than not, this story, for me, whenever this story has been quoted towards me, I've been given this story as a reference for what to do and justification for division when we disagree. Well, I mean, we're just gonna have to go separate ways here. I mean, Paul and Barnabas did it too. It's as if we forget that just because Paul did it, it does not make it right. The Bible tells many stories of many godly men and women doing things that we should not and would not condone. But the church loves this one for some reason. Honestly, I think Paul would take a mulligan on this. I think Paul would do this again differently. Sure, the gospel went out in two different directions, and the Lord used it, yes, but it was not his best plan. I think the same thing could have occurred maybe in a different way by sending one another off in peace and deciding that there would be no divisions, no lost opportunities. I wonder the reconciliation that Paul and Barnabas had to have as they were apart. No texting, no emails, no phone calls, not the ability to text back and say, "Hey man, I really lost my cool there." I mean, they went off into this missionary journey in this way in division. So let me ask you, Exchange, what's the place that the Lord has to do in your work and your heart so that the Spirit can do this work in your life and unify you with the people that you are most quickly divided against? What's the place? What's the place that the Spirit needs to do a work in your life so that you can bring a healing to your heart that is most quickly divided with your brothers and sisters in the faith? Where does he need to soften your heart? And maybe a better question is this, is who does he need to soften your heart towards? I think this is very, very much personal and corporate. that the church will guard unity. Scripture is clear that the stakes are high in the war that we fight against division and unity within the church. We have to protect the church from division and disunity that plagues our world and our culture, where we pick sides and we cancel each other out. Our elders have to protect unity in the church and in the church from the division of disunity that plagues our world and culture. You have to protect our church. You have to help protect our church. And if we can do that, then it's not just our church, our pastor's church, it's all of us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 133 how pleasant unity is. He says this: "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like a precious oil on the head coming down from the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down from the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Interesting passage. We've preached on it before. We don't have time to go into the dew of Hermon or the mountains today. But what the Lord says is it's very pleasing to him when brothers dwell in unity. The language here is the same that's used in the Song of Solomon when describing her beloved, how it makes her feel. In Song of Solomon 1, I don't have this passage on the screen. He says, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so delightful. And then the passage gets more explicit. Same word used, though. Same word there used, how delightful, in describing her lover, and same word that the Lord uses to describe how pleasing it is when brothers dwell together in unity. But on the other hand, there's no pleasantness at all with divisions in the church. It's a path that leads to destruction and has no joy in it at all, only anger and frustration and loneliness. And here's what I want you to know, that unity in the church enables believers to worship God in a way that's pleasing to Him. Unity is actually a foundational element to worship. Notice this passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you," so you are in the process of worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you. He says this: "Leave your offering there before the altar and go, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Do you understand that Jesus is speaking how the order of which we should do this? He says, you're coming to God to worship, but you remember there's a division. He says, first, heal the division. Unity to Jesus with your brother and sister in Christ is that important. Jesus says that unity among brothers and sisters in the church is even a prerequisite to our ability to worship. He says it's required that you would do that first. So here's what I would say to that. I'm going to try to make this not as harsh as it sounds, but maybe it needs to be. What that means is this: some of you could be wasting your time today. Some of us could be wasting our time in the sense that we come to worship, right? But maybe God's speaking now in the sense that we come to worship and we're holding this grudge against others with white knuckles and tight fists, and we refuse to let it go. Jesus says, first, go and settle it, and then come. Until we address the broken relationships we have with others in our community, we may continue to waste our time. So how do we protect it? How do we pursue it? Do we just promise to listen to the same news stations and podcasts? Do we all read the same blogs? No. The answer to no divisions is not uniformity. Unity isn't the absence of disagreement. Unity is not the absence of disagreement. Supernatural unity, spiritual unity, is unity in the church when it happens when we're different. It's like submission. Submission requires disagreement, and unity does as well. It's not that something just happens on its own. It happens through Christ, empowered by the Spirit. And when we do what he said, and we pursue it, and we protect it, I think Paul writes in Titus 3, he gives us some really important ways that we can do that. He says this, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning them once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned." Did you get these words that Paul says? Literally, if a person is set on stirring in divisions, Paul, scriptural command here, says this. You go to them and say, "Hey, listen, I fear that you are intent on dividing the church. Let's have a conversation about that." And then Paul says, you go to them once, you speak to them, and then you go to them twice. Speak to them, and if they refuse, he says, have nothing else to do with them. That's harsh. That's how much Scripture pushes us to guard unity. But here's what I want to press in on us, exchanges. We participate in Christ's prayer for unity by refusing to engage in worthless controversies. We just participate and we pursue what Jesus is praying for. We put ourselves in position to receive this prayer from Jesus when we refuse to participate in what Paul calls just worthless controversies. I think foolish controversies can't possibly be taken as a prohibition against all theological controversy. Jesus himself debated with religious leaders of his day. Paul himself was drawn into controversy over the gospel. They couldn't avoid it. In addition, they both urged Timothy to fight the good fight. He told Titus that false teachers must be silenced and rebuked. But I would also say that those were all gospel-centered conversations. Something was at stake. The gospel was at stake. I think many times, especially in the context of the church, that isn't the case. Most often we're arguing for opinions. So the question is what would it take to lay your opinion down for the sake of no divisions? I read a fascinating story, I think I've shared this once before years ago, a long time ago, where a Florida man was jailed for the assaulting another man. But unlike many scenarios, the conflict was not over a woman, a debt owed, or even a sports team or game. According to the post by Lee County Sheriff's Office, Justin was charged, I'm not going to use their last names, was charged with aggravated battery, mostly because I can't pronounce them, charged with aggravated battery in connection with an altercation with his cousin who sustained injuries from a pocket knife. Authorities and witnesses confirmed that the argument was over whether almond milk was superior to whole milk. There was a man stabbed and someone went to jail over a controversy about almond milk and whole milk. This is real life. The Lee County Sheriff's Office posted about this and he said, the verbal argument became physical when Garcia, said one of their names, became enlarged as a victim for disagreeing with him. He proceeded to punch the victim with the closed fist into the victim's left side of the forehead. When the cousin tried to fight back, he produced a knife. The victim became scared of what he might do, knifed him, and proceeded to run away over almond milk. And we chuckle, I think he's still alive. It was a pocket knife. What are we doing? It doesn't mean that we don't have different opinions. It doesn't mean that we don't have fun in disagreements when we get to be jovial and the team that we like or the even sometimes politics are fun. Most mornings we set up, there's some disagreement of some type. We have fun with that. We enjoy it. It's not like anybody's getting mad, nobody's threatened, no relationships are harmed. We joke about the football game the night before, or, you know, whole milk and almond milk, you know? Who the greatest players are. What's the greatest drum fill of all time? We laugh, we poke each other. Here's the deal. It's not for one second has it ever caused divisions. It's not that we don't disagree. It's not that we don't joke. It's not that we don't have fun. It's not that we don't poke. It's just that we guard when we do and how we do and who we have those conversations with. Proverbs 6 speaks these things. These are six things that the Lord hates. Not many that are listed. Seven which are abomination, haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and listen to this, and one who spreads strife among brothers. This is interesting that when the Lord speaks and he lists seven things that he hates, he says this, hands that shed innocent blood, and then later down on the list, someone who spreads strife. You understand the correlation? This matters to God. This is one of the things that he prays for hours before his death on the cross. He could have prayed for hundreds of things for us. Sometimes I'm like, hey, Jesus, could have thrown up a, hey, and all the mobile churches that survive after 10 years get a free building or something, right? That would have been cool. Instead, he prays a prayer that's, I think, vastly more important for us. And that we would be one. That we would be unified. But what does that? What is it that can unify a people with vastly different opinions? And I love the answer to this. It comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It says this, for Christ himself has brought peace to us, and he has united the Jews and the Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separates us. What is it that can unify us? Nothing but Jesus. What is it that can break war against divisions and hostility between us? Nothing but Jesus. Let me tell you this, Exchange. I pray to God that we will never be a church that's united around our political beliefs. I hope, Exchange, that we are never a church that is united around our response and our opinions about the next medical whatever. I hope, Exchange, that we are never a church that's unified against for anything other than Jesus. That's the only thing that will unify us. And if we're unified around anything else, there will come a time where there's another division there, and another division there, and another division there. Jesus is the only one who can unify. And this is Christ's prayer for unity that it'll be realized for us when we refuse to take our eyes off the cross. Christ's prayer for unity will be realized in this church and the global church when we refuse to take our eyes off the cross. It's really, really hard to be divided on other things when you are looking at the cross. Notice again in chapter 17, verse 21, he says this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me and also have given them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved me, them, just as you loved me. Last thing. And this is an incredible promise here, that if the church leans into Christ's prayer for unity, eternity is going to look different because of it. If the church leans in and pursues this prayer of unity, Jesus says eternity is going to look different because people are going to know and experience the love of God through that unity. It's supernatural. It doesn't make sense. But Jesus said that's what's going to happen, that when we love each other really, really well, eternity will look different because people will know that they have been loved by God. That when we decide, there will be no divisions among us. When we focus on the cross, eternity will look different. What will it take for you? Maybe to get your eyes off of that thing and put it back on the cross. A couple weeks ago, me and the boys had a fun day. We went rabbit hunting. Season's over now. We were doing a lot of that this year. And somebody brought out some rabbit dogs. A man named Curtis brought out some dogs to hunt with us. And they're these little beagles that look like puppies. I mean, you can't hardly distinguish them from, you know, a 10-week-old. They're so small, and they are vicious, right? They are like monsters. And so they're in the cages, all this kind of stuff. Early in the morning, Curtis lets them out and puts them on the edge of this like thicket. It's briars, it's weeds, it's thorns, it's sticks, it's fallen debris, it's all this stuff. And these little dogs are climbing through there, and they're just barking and sniffing all these things. And so what's really interesting to me is watching these dogs like get a scent of something and go after it, right? And so at one point, multiple points through the day, Curtis would become concerned, and he would say, they're all after different rabbits. And you'd hear like these dogs barking and running and chasing, and they'd be one little pack of them would be a half a mile away in this direction, and another pack of them would be a half a mile away in that direction, and another path of them would be a half a mile away in this direction. And he would say, we need to gather them up again. And the first time he did this, I was like, how is this ever going to happen? I mean, these dogs are barking, they're running, they're like ferociously trying to catch or trap or like take down this rabbit, right? They are on the path, they are on the scent, they are not leaving this. And it was amazing to watch, to listen. He would just start walking through, about 73-year-old man that's been raising dogs like his whole life. He'd just start walking through the thicket. And he would say this. He'd go, yep, yep. And he's just walking, climbing his way through briars. Yep, yep. And he kept 2 minutes, maybe. And as he would yell this, you'd hear this pack of dogs from a mile away start turning their bark. He just kept yelling, yep, yep. And then you hear this other pack of dogs leave their rabbit, leave what they were chasing back to the one who owns them. I wonder today if you could just hear the Savior's call. Maybe your heart, maybe your mind, maybe your newsfeed, maybe your community, maybe your blogs, maybe all the things that have your attention have caused you to run so far away that you're dangerously close to not being able to hear the Master. But maybe today you can hear him in the distance calling for you. And the question is this: will your love for him cause you to leave all other things and turn the other direction? And here's the thing. What was beautiful about this is that day when all those dogs were chasing different rabbits, when the owner started to call them, they all turned towards each other. They were all moving back towards one another because they were moving towards their target of safety, of peace, of rest. So maybe you find yourself in a place where you're just swirling, and it seems like that all the time. Put your eyes on the cross. Put your eyes on Jesus. Find him in your center and make him literally everything. I love how the songwriter says, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. What happens? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm so thankful that we have this prayer recorded, written for us. I would wonder, Jesus, if this prayer wasn't there, I'd wonder, what are the last things that you said to your disciples? What are the last words that you spoke before your hands were spread out, nailed to a cross? What were some of the last things and advice and commandments? What are some of the last things that you gifted your disciples with, Jesus? And this is it. We have it. You prayed that we would be united in the gospel. That we would be one, our hearts and our minds set towards you, Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray against the divisions that the enemy so cleverly places and strategizes within even this room. Lord, I pray that you would destroy them all. Lord, I pray that our love for those things would wane. Lord, that we would turn back towards you at the Savior's call. That we would look full in your face, Jesus. That we would look towards the cross and see there our Savior. Lord, I pray for those in the room that have things that are not just that they think are very important, but that are very important. That are the heaviest presence in their life. Lord, would you become even weightier. Lord, would you allow the things that actually matter, that matter, Lord, would you allow those things to not matter in the presence of you? Would you, Lord, make us a people who refuse to let anything divide us, God, so that the enemy will not win. Lord, I pray for those in the room that don't know you and don't know what it's like to be loved by you. I pray that they would experience you today. Maybe that's you, and you're sitting here with us, and you're wondering what could possibly unify very different people. And it's this, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. Scripture says that we have all fallen away. That we all desperately need the gift of forgiveness. And he says this, that Christ demonstrated his love on the cross, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That's what unifies us. That's desperate need for salvation and forgiveness. So if that's you today, we would love to pray with you. We would love to speak with you and show you just what it looks like to follow Jesus and to know the forgiveness that he offers. Maybe for you today, your life has been wrapped up in very important things, or maybe the Spirit has told you today, man, they don't really matter all that much. Maybe you need prayer to let go. Maybe you need prayer to recalibrate your heart towards Jesus. We would love to pray with you that as well. Father, I pray that you give us courage to respond however it is that you ask.